And we're glad to have him with us. All right. My grandfather, my mom's dad, that's where the height came from. That's a good question. All right, great. So we were talking about Christian theology, and if you remember, we did a little bit of background to the Christian worldview and other worldviews, and even the setting in which Christian theology and teaching developed, and the idea of the Trinity, Christology, and then the whole thing with Augustine and monergism, and predestination and free will and all that kind of stuff. And then last time, we just went through a list of the qualities of God. And hopefully you're encouraged by that. We talked about his omnipotence and omniscience and the fact that he's eternal and he's sovereign. And then we talked about his love, his righteousness, and his justice. And one of the things that came out of that is that at first glance, it would certainly appear that God's justice is in some sense at cross purposes with God's love. Because what does God's justice demand? Yeah, the wages of sin is death. You know, Romans 8:2 talks about the law of sin and death. And like I said, every quality that God has that quality so intensely we can't even conceive of it. And we are sure excited that God's love is like overwhelming. But we're maybe not quite as excited that his justice is overwhelming, because his justice is really quite intense. Hell is not a happy topic, but that's one of the things we're going to talk about tonight. But clearly, in some sense, God's love, which led towards, you know, which tended towards what? Well, yeah, that we would be with him.
Yes.
And his justice, which tended towards we'd be separated from him. There's a logical conundrum there. But remember, one thing about God is not always logical. As my friend Pete Chacon says, it's not logical, it's godgical. All right. It doesn't have to make sense. It's just because God is greater than what would be logical to us. So God brought them together at the cross. So at the cross, God's love met up with God's justice. Remember we read in Romans 3, 26 to 31, how God was just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, on the cross, it said the cross showed which quality of God? The cross.
Love.
No. Justice. Now, I'm not saying it didn't show his love, but that's not what the scripture says. It shows his justice. Because somebody had to die. Why? Because of our sins. And as 1 Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he talked about that. And then we talked about there's another group of people, presumably larger than those who are on the right side of this, who, when God's love and God's justice meets, God says, I want you to love me, I want you to respond to me. And those people said, no, not interested. And God says, okay, all right, fine, then my justice, that's if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. We're going to talk about that. Okay, now, and then we talked a little bit about, we talked about the problem of evil. And we asked, what is evil? And we asked, is evil the absence of good? That's not a satisfactory explanation. Is evil a thing? Not really. Not a thing in the sense that this is the thing here. And so we talked about at least a tentative explanation. We took it from Augustine. It's not a biblical thing. He's a pretty smart guy. But Augustine's idea is the reason there's evil is because good was corrupted. So we took something that was created good to be good for good purpose and good reasons, because everything God created is good, and yet it became corrupt and evil came into the world. And what was kind of the situation was that, you know, God loved us enough to give us free will. And that, in fact, we were discussing that in the car today as we're coming down from the fair. All right, we talked a little bit about that. All right, it's sort of confusing. In a way, because the conclusion then is the reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us. And the first time you hear that, that doesn't sound right. All right? It doesn't sound right. But if God hadn't loved us, then obviously he wouldn't have made us. Because why did he make us? Because he wants us to know him, to love him, and to love us. But if he loved us, he had to give us freedom. Because without freedom, there's no love. You can't make somebody love you. Try it. Try as hard as you want. You know what happens, especially guys, if you're looking for a girlfriend, if you try to make her love you, Killian's looking up there, okay? If you try to force her to love you, what happens? They just bail on you. Now you just got to kind of, you know, reach out to them, and then either they choose or they don't. But if you try to force it, it doesn't work. You can't force love. And then we looked at some other explanations. Dualism, that's another religious system, if you will. Zoroastrianism is an example, and Chinese philosophy is essentially dualist, which says there's competing equal powers of good and evil. First of all, that would be kind of depressing. Good would never win. But second of all, it's not true. It doesn't agree with reality as I see it. Pantheism, which says evil essentially is not even real. It's an illusion. And if that's true, then that means if evil's not real, that's kind of hard to explain some stuff that we've kind of seen in the world. Evil is definitely real. And we saw some of the other explanations. All right, so we talked about Christianity's response to that. And then we asked a really hard question. Well, you know, if everything God created is good, then why is there Satan? You know, did God create Satan just to kind of counterbalance everything or something like that? I mean, that's a hard question. And the conclusion that I think we reached, anyway, you don't have to agree with me, is it seems like Satan is a being, maybe not a physical being like us, who also chose to rebel. What I didn't do is read a scripture that talks about that last Thursday. I thought I should at least probably read a scripture there. 2 Peter 2:4. Let's read that briefly. It's not talking about Satan, but it's talking about angels. Okay. 2 Peter. Jude 6 also talks about this. I don't think I'll take the time to read it right now. 2 Peter 2. This is not a happy verse. This is kind of an intense verse. But he's talking about those who reject God's will in their lives. And he says, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned... Well, what do we know for sure from this passage? Angels can sin. What that means is angels have free will. Apparently. I mean, I don't know any other way to interpret that. And if Satan, you know, the Bible doesn't really tell us a whole lot, doesn't kind of define it down to the smallest possible word, but it seems like Satan apparently is a very, very powerful angelic being, it seems like. I don't know. If somebody can give me the verse that tells us exactly how to think about that, that's how I understand it anyway. But if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus, which would be Hades essentially, and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, etc., etc., you can read on. So it seems to me that we've got an indication about not only why there is evil in the world, but why there are beings who we think of as evil. But are demons any more evil than a person who's rejecting God? I mean, you know, I don't know. That's an interesting thought. There's a lot of questions we're not used to thinking about, huh? You kind of take it for granted. All right, anyway, we're going to go on here because I want to get to my topic for today. So we talked a little bit about demon possession. We even had a conference about that. Now I want to talk about pain and suffering. I want to talk about that question. Difficult question. Now, here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. I warn you ahead of time, I'm going to trap you. All right, so I'm going to catch you and prove that you're wrong or something like that. So beware. I'm playing the devil's advocate here. Okay, now, I want you to ask you a question. Is God all-powerful? Is God omnipotent? Could he do anything he wants?
No.
All right. Are you sure?
No.
Anything he wants. See, they were here last Thursday. God can't do anything. He can't do something ungodly, right? Can God behave in an ungodly way? I don't know. Can he do something unloving? But the way I ask the question is, could he do anything he wants?
Yes.
All right, good. Yeah. Are you sure about that? You're pretty sure. Okay, good. All right, next question. Is God... not just loving, but isn't love defined by God? Isn't God the ultimate sense of love? All right, well then the God you believe in is obviously not real then. Because think about a baby born with a horrible birth defect who suffers extreme agony, and the parents have the most have anguish, and then it just dies. I mean, which is it? Is it because God doesn't care? He's like, well, whatever, that's their problem. Right? Or is it because, well, you know, he wants to do something about it, but he just can't. In fact, today we just had a discussion about a situation like that. It's a hard question. Because, you know, this seems to go at the qualities that we said that God has. The existence of these kinds of things. So I think we need to talk about that. This is a theological question. This is not a doctrinal question. This is a theological question. All right? It got kind of quiet in here. That's a hard question. Now, I hope you've thought about this. I hope you're willing to question your concept of God. Because if you aren't, then your concept of God is going to remain immature. Hopefully. But given the pain and suffering in the world, it certainly seems, the skeptic certainly has a point. You know, I hear a lot of people criticizing the Bible and Christianity. Most of it's pretty shallow stuff in my opinion. I'm not saying it's all a bunch of people who aren't being honest and whatever, but I'm saying, you know, people say, the Bible, you know, there's all these historical errors. I kind of, oh, really? If you give me one, I mean, I've heard that, but I just haven't seen an example yet. People say the Bible's full of all science mistakes, and how could a scientist possibly take it seriously? I'm saying, well, you know, I got a PhD in chemistry and physics. I'm still looking around for that science error in the Bible, you know, and a lot of other things. People throw out all the contradictions of the Bible. You know, I've go to my website. There's probably 300 claimed contradictions there. There's one or two left. I have to admit, I'm like, those are, in fact, there's exactly two that I'm still a little puzzled over out of 300. All right, so all this stuff. But there's one challenge of Christianity, I have to admit. It's like, wow, you know, that's a good question. You know, cancer. Which part of God's nature is, you know, explains cancer? Seems to be a good question. One thing for sure is there's a lot of suffering, and anybody who tells you, oh, I've got the answer to this, it's easy. I'd say just, you know, walk away, because I believe there are no easy answers. So I got some pictures here. This is just from the Haiti situation. All right, playing devil's advocate here. Playing devil's advocate. Did that earthquake happen because God, you know, he wanted to prevent the earthquake and he just couldn't quite pull it off? Or is he like, well, you know, so, you know, was it 200,000? How many died? In, you know, 200,000 died, but, you know, it's not really my problem. Now, again, which is it? Seems to be a good question. Yeah.
Often you hear from a lot of Christians, they ask the question you gave. They always say, it's God's will.
All right, yeah. But see, not everything that happens is God's will. For example, we have a large enough group here. I would say there's at least half a dozen, probably more than 10, who were sexually abused as a child. Was that God's will? Clearly not. Is God's will always done? No. I mean, Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, your will be done. So why did he pray that? You know? Because it's not always done. Right. So that's part of the situation. I mean, by the way, I believe there's a perfectly reasonable, rational answer to this question. But on an emotional level, I can't just give you the emotional answer, because in the end, and apart, really this outlined two parts. There's the intellectual response to the question, and then there's the emotional response to the question, okay? And we're going to kind of try to get at both of those. Leslie, you had a... No? Okay, Killian, you had a point or a question?
Well, in the case of Haiti, my understanding is that a major reason why that earthquake was such a huge disaster was because of the poverty of the country.
All right, well, yeah, we're going to get to that.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. Right now, I'm trying to pose the question, okay? Trying to pose the question and even make you feel like, wow, I'm a little nervous right here, you know what I'm saying? Okay, go ahead.
The Bible says, according to the Haiti's earthquake, the Bible says that God will shake not only the heavens but the earth too.
All right. Okay. That's true. I think that he's talking about that. That's true. But I think that's a sort of a metaphorical spiritual thing going on there. Yeah, that's in some apocalyptic. Which passage is that? I believe that's talking about God judging. That's, you know, more related to our Kingdom of God class. I'll take one more question before I go on.
Doesn't God use stuff like that? Like my.
All right, we're going to talk about all those things. Very good. Very good, Leslie. So we're going to talk about the apologetic question, the intellectual question, really the theological answer. But we're also going to talk about the human answer, the emotional answer to the question of suffering. So here's the point. If God is good and God is all-knowing, then why is there suffering? I'm going to talk about more than one possible answer, and some of you even supplied a little bit of that already. One thing for sure is there's a lot of suffering, that's for sure. There's physical pain. And, you know, if somebody stubs their toe or something like that, doesn't give me theological problems. But how about somebody who has incredible chronic pain for years and years and years, and then they just die? I mean, is that because God's not paying attention? He doesn't notice it? You know, because, you know, you could make the argument, well, pain, because of pain it prevents injury. Well, how about that, though? Okay, and then there's disease. There's all kinds of diseases. You know, the fact that I get a cold or the flu, that doesn't create theological problems. Why did God create lupus? I mean, you know, what kind of plan was that? Lupus. Great. Thank you a lot for lupus. Or cerebral palsy and genetic, you know, why would God create genetic disease? How does that fit in with his plan? Is that showing a lack of power or a lack of love? These are good questions. And then there's the another kind of pain, which is relationship-generated pain. Now, one thing my mother told me, and she's actually here tonight, she said, sticks and stones could break your bones, but words could never hurt you. Now, that's the biggest... Sorry, Mom, but that's the biggest lie I ever heard. That's just what parents say. Because emotional pain, rejection... You know, giving your entire self to another person. And then they reject you and they go for somebody else. That kind of pain, it doesn't go away. And there's poverty and hunger. I mean, how's that fit into God's plan? Carlin was in Haiti. There's a little bit of hunger there. In fact, mind-numbing hunger. Again, it seems like God's love and his power perhaps is not at work there. And then there's violence and genocide. And, you know, some of these things, there, you know, physical pain, loneliness, genocide. Again, how's that fit with the nature of God that we know about? And yes, there was a genocide of the Armenians. Despite what the Turkish say today, and sexual abuse, and these kind of things. A lot of suffering in the world. So again, the question is, how do we explain that as a Christian? It seems like a good question. Then there's chronic fear. People who've been through disasters like hurricanes or rape or robbery or whatever. I just finished being a juror on a takedown robbery. These people were definitely affected. And then there's this kind of fear. Something's stolen from you. You live with a fear that just never, ever goes away. In some sense, the latent emotional fear, it's just something that never leaves. And there's disappointment, feeling of failure, and then you die. All right. You know. Now, admittedly, the person who dies is not a problem, but then for the people who are left behind, there's a lot of suffering in the world. So how are we going to deal with this? You know, I'll tell you right now, I believe that we can, as a Christian, we can present a response to this. And we're going to talk about other worldviews and how they respond to the question of suffering. And I believe the Christian response is by far, the best one we have available. But again, not an easy answer. Those who say there's an easy answer, they're fooling you. Don't listen to them. It's not true. Okay, let me go forward a few slides here. So, there is a lot of pain and suffering in the world. All right, so is it because God doesn't care? Or because He can't do anything about it. Again, no simple answer. Now, what we're going to talk about is some possible answers to the question. Now, we already talked about free will. This has been part of our discussion. This class normally would be about an hour and 50-minute class. We can cut it down. Because a lot of this, we've kind of laid the table already. We already understand, and we don't even need to go to these scriptures. We covered this 2 weeks ago. The bottom line is, there's free will. And if those who choose not to believe in free will, there you go. They just chose to not believe in free will. So apparently, you know, they believe in free will. Okay? And, you know, I'm saying, well, what was the alternative? You know, what's the alternative to God giving us a good choice? Like I said, that's why that tree was in the garden. That's why that tree was in the garden. Whether it's literal or metaphorical, it doesn't matter. That's why that tree was in the garden. Because if the possibility to do evil was not real, it was just fake, then there wouldn't be love. I love Deuteronomy 30. Let's read that. We might have read it already. I can't remember.
What was it?
Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. No question about it, the Bible teaches that we are individual creatures given the ability to choose whether or not to respond to God's love. That seems to be clear. The reality tells us that it's true. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I've set before you blessings and curses. I'm sorry. Yeah. Life and death. Blessing and curse. Now choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God. Obey Him and remain faithful to Him. For He is your life. He will prolong your life in the land the Lord swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God says, you know, here's the deal. Blessings and curses. Now what does God want out of it? Obviously. He's like a parent. He's like a parent. Blessings and curses. Life or death. And these are real choices. You know, it's either blessings or curses. Now, in this life, it's mixed. You know, in this life, even those who are evil have blessings. And even those who are good have suffering. But the Bible presents an eternal situation where it seems like it's one or the other. And what does God want? We know what God wants. You get the sense of God's heart here. He's just pleading with them. He's pleading with them. But He gives a choice. And what's the alternative? We're like automatons. I mean, I like my dogs, but dogs don't have free will. All right? Nature always obeys God. You know? We don't. It's clear.
They yap without even thinking.
Yeah, that's right. You know, God took a big chance. Think about it. And for the, you know, even for those who choose to have children, it's risky.
Oh, yeah.
It is very risky to have children. I mean, you risk having children who give you a life of heartache and pain to the day you die. Well, think about God. Think about God. He said to Adam and Eve, you got the whole thing. It's all for you. Everything here is for you. All I want is to accept my love and love me. And by the way, don't eat from that tree. That was the whole deal. And they kept looking at that tree and they kept looking at that tree. They looked at God. They said, yeah, God, the tree, God, the tree. They went for the tree. God was not happy about that. And thus, evil came into the world. God took a risk. Being a parent is risky. I really like the parable, the story, and again, talking about my parents, we were talking about the prodigal son. What a great illustration of God's love and free will. You know, the son said, give me my stuff and give it to me right now. The father said, okay, take it. And he wasted it on wanton living. Now that story had a happy ending. Praise God, it had a happy ending. So it goes back to the beginning. There is free will. And that's the explanation, by the way, not of all suffering. But I believe the vast majority of all suffering in this life is the direct result of our rebellion. of our abusing rather than using what God gave us. That's again, does not explain all sin. I'm sorry, it doesn't. It doesn't explain all suffering, but certainly most of it. Think about the amount of suffering that's been brought into the world because of addiction. Oh my goodness. How about, you know, just lack of self-control in general. Now, is that God's fault? If you get drunk and you kill somebody or you slap somebody, you know, if you blow up at somebody and say horrible, mean things to them, is that God's fault? Now, there's this law here. It's kind of like the law of gravity. I call it the moral law that says this. When we sin, it brings in suffering. And, you know, you may not like it, you may not appreciate that, but that's part of how God made the universe. The way the universe exists is when people rebel against God, when they choose to sin, they cause suffering. Who suffers? Well, you know, the person who did it suffers, the people around them suffer. And if you don't like that law, okay, well, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. If you don't like the law of gravity, say, yeah, this stupid law of gravity, you know, don't agree with it, it's not part of my plan. Alright, so you go up to the cliff, you step off, and, you know, just, you know, it doesn't change anything. When these things happen, it brings suffering into the world. Think about sexual immorality. How much suffering from people who simply won't follow God's plan. One man, one woman, married for life. That's God's plan. Pretty simple, it's not hard to figure out. That was God's plan. How much suffering? Sexual perversion, pornography, anger, violence, greed, pride, arrogance, jealousy, desire for control. Almost all the suffering in the world is explained by these things. But you know, it's not quite as simple as maybe we would think. Let's go to Exodus 20. It's a passage that kind of talks about this moral law. This sort of moral law. The moral law says, you rebel against God, there are going to be eternal consequences. That's a separate issue. But another consequence is suffering in this life for you and people you know, and possibly even people that you don't know. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Okay. Exodus 20, that's right after Exodus 19, in case you don't know where it is. Okay. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them, or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me. Wow, that's harsh. Now, it seems like whoever wrote Exodus should have kind of been comparing notes to whoever wrote Ezekiel. Because in Ezekiel 18 it says, the soul that sins is the one who will die. And remember that in Ezekiel 18 it says, does the father share the guilt of the son? No. Does the son share the guilt of the father? No. Well, here it says, yeah, the son shares the, you know, it seems like these two writers, they should have kind of compared notes here. You know what I've learned? What I've learned is, after studying the Bible for many years, is that when you find two things in the Bible which appear, at first glance, to be a contradiction, what you have is a gold mine there. Because when you understand how they're both true, then you have a deeper understanding. Because Exodus 20 is talking about in this life. Physical consequences in this life. You know what? If a man beats his wife, who suffers? Well, the wife, obviously. But what about the man who beat his wife? Does he suffer?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Children?
Yeah.
Grandchildren?
Yeah.
You know what? I think God almost didn't even have to tell this to us in Exodus 20. I mean, I think we kind of knew that already. We know how that works. Now, I believe in Christ, you know, we can bring that cycle to an end. But let's say you had a Christian who's been physically abused or sexually abused as a child. Do you think that might affect their parenting, just possibly even as a Christian? Is there a magic wand, you become a Christian, and then suddenly this stuff all goes away? No. No, it's not that way. But I believe in Christ, it can stop at that level. I really believe that's true. There's hope there. So, and then, of course, Ezekiel 18, that's talking about eternal consequences. When I come before God, I mean, I got enough problem of my own sin. There's plenty there. My parents could testify. They could start at an early age. The stuff that I put my parents through in teenage years, that's a sad thing.
Your parents are shaking their heads.
All right. All right, but when I come before God, that, you know, it's, you know, what I did. If there's anything that's clear in the Bible, that's it. Because otherwise, it wouldn't be justice. And original sin, that's not biblical, and all that sort of stuff. We talked about that already. So the bottom line is, when we rebel against God, it causes suffering. You know what? That's good. I say that's good. That's not bad. I say that's good. I'm glad that when I rebel against God, it causes pain because it makes me not want to do it anymore. Did you have a question?
Yes. In my notes, I wrote, so when you said physical for Exodus, is it okay to say that that's on earth and then eternal is just...
Right. I mean, he's basically, I believe in Exodus 20 saying, this is the reality in this world. Is that when we rebel against God in one way or another, it brings suffering upon us. And that the consequences go, I mean, it's not literally 1, 2, 3, fourth generation, end of story. It could end at the second. He's giving a principle here, which is, you have to understand this, it's not just you that suffers. Everybody. And we know that. And we know that, you know, from our criminal system, we know that from our experience. I think that's what he's talking about here. The idea that suffering in this world is the result of rebellion against God. Now, again, I've already said it two times. I'm going to say it a third time. I don't believe that explains all suffering, but it explains a lot. Now, let's talk about... let me see. What book in the Bible kind of deals with the question of suffering?
Job.
Okay, Job, obviously. What about in the New Testament? What book in the New Testament has suffering as arguably its principal theme? First Peter. Right? Who said First Peter? I should have known Rhett would get that one right. By the way, in case you don't know it, this guy knows his Bible. He's really quiet, you know. But ask him any Bible question, and I'll guarantee you, theological, doctrinal, he'll get it right. This guy knows his Bible. All right. So now, why was Job suffering? Well, what did his friends say? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar said, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. All right. What did Job say? Job said, no way, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve any of this. Now, who is right? They're both wrong. They're both wrong. First of all, he was not suffering because of his sin. Go back to... See, Job and Bildad and Zophar, they didn't have Job 1 and 2. They didn't have all that scene, the scene up there in heaven. It was not really a test, but it was an example, a demonstration of what a faithful man of God is. But it was neither. So that tells me something. And one thing you notice, even at the end of Job, Job is kind of saying, well, God, you know, help me out here. You know, help me out here. And what does God say? He says, brace yourself like a man. God never answered the question. Not to Job. You got that, folks? God never answered the question to Job. And that's one of the realities for us as Christians. We suffer, and we may not ever be able to provide any, you know, Leslie mentioned a possible example, Killian mentioned a possible, you know, but in the end, that's where faith has to come in. And if we can't approach the question of suffering in our lives with faith, then, you know, we're going to come across some things that, you know, I don't think we can just give a logical answer. You know, you go up to somebody in the hospital and, you know, whatever, they've lost their family, and you go and say, well, you know, ABC, here's the deal, here's why this is happening. Don't think that's the right approach. But God never told him why he was suffering. To me, that's interesting, and I believe it's important. All right, let me see. Next slide here. So now, is all suffering the result of sin?
No.
No way. Now, think about that tsunami. It hit Sumatra. Was that about 5 years ago now?
2005.
All right, so 6 years ago, 5.5 years ago. And, you know, when it happened, the mullahs there in Sumatra said, the reason this happened is because people have not been attending the mosque. I'm thinking, I'm not sure God even wants to go to a mosque. Not sure. But I don't think that's why that happened. I don't think that's why that happened. See, I believe another cause of suffering... by the way, I've heard this one. This one makes me really angry. I mean, it just really gets me angry. I've heard people say, AIDS, that's God's punishment on homosexuals. What a stupid statement that is. I've heard, you know, Christian, supposedly, people say ignorant stuff like that. How could somebody say that? Say that to a parent whose baby is dying of AIDS, as if homosexuality is any more sinful than any other sin. You know, as if that's, you know, that just, oh, don't even get me started on that one. Okay? So what about the tsunami? Now, another cause of suffering, I believe, is just natural causes. Natural causes. The bottom line is, the world is kind of dangerous. Now, is it a moral or ethical problem to God that people die? No. So that's part, you know, the human thinking and God's thinking on this are a little bit different. Now, I'm going to tell you why it is that 240,000 people died in that tsunami back in 2005. The reason is, you've heard of plate tectonics, right? You know, the pressure builds up, all right, and at some point it releases and things move. Now, somebody mentioned poverty. Probably living less than 20 feet above sea level in a strong earthquake zone, that's not a really good idea. But rather than call those people stupid, who were living there? The very, very poor people were living there. I believe that's why people died, is because of plate tectonics. You're saying, well, you know, why did God make plate tectonics? Well, again, if somebody here can create a better universe than the one that God created, I'd like to see them step forward here. But I say, thank God for plate tectonics. Because the bottom line is, if it were not for the heat being generated inside of the earth, then if it were not for plate tectonics, the crust of the earth would not be recycled. It's like God's recycling plan. And the surface of the earth would be almost completely sterile. Maybe we'd have some bacteria, but that's about it. Besides, if it were not for plate tectonics and the heat system and the convection currents, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. So if you think, man, I just think this whole plate tectonics plan of God, that's really bad. Go live on Mars, no plate tectonics, basically no atmosphere, not a whole lot of chance for life there. So for those who say, you know, God is not loving, not powerful, first of all, I say, God is so loving and so powerful that He gave us a choice. That's pretty loving, that's pretty powerful. And then He created the universe, and he even thought up plate tectonics. Pretty good. Yeah, you know, can you do a better job? You know, I suppose God could do little miracles. He could every day just sort of create magnesium and calcium and have it rain down. I mean, God could sort of... But it seems like God works through natural processes. Because I believe even the physical universe has a kind of a free will, in a sense. God only very, very rarely, it seems anyway, as a scientist, I think so, God only extremely rarely intervenes in physical processes. They go as they will. And even in our lives, God very rarely drops notes out of the sky or stuff like that, okay? So I say that's why that happened. And I was in Myanmar in January, and they had this massive typhoon, killed 60,000 people. Now, the skeptic would say, if God was really loving, He would have sort of deflected that typhoon back out to the ocean or something. Oh, he's not powerful or whatever. But I say, praise God for weather. You know? Because there's the problem. See, we live on a spherical thing, right? Now, why is it spherical? Why is the earth spherical? That's an easy question, by the way. Because of gravity. And again, if somebody has a better plan to build a universe other than gravity, if you could create a physical universe where planets are cylindrical, that would have been better. Because if it was cylindrical, then we could kind of get equal amount of light from the sun. That would have been better. But I don't know. We live on a spherical planet. And besides the source of energy, the sun, I mean, if you could think of a better way to create energy than fusion, the hydrogen atoms and all that kind of stuff, but it's really hot there. You don't want to live there, do you? I don't want to live there. I want to live pretty far away where, you know, there's enough energy to kind of get stuff going, not too much. But the bottom line, round, that means, you know, without weather, it'd either be way too hot or way too cold. There'd be this little narrow band where the temperature would be right, but the earth spins, you know, there's precession, and so that would move around. That wouldn't work. Praise God for weather. All right. Without weather, then you know, we wouldn't be here to talk about it. And what about diseases? That's a little tougher. You know. What about genetic diseases? Why did God allow there to be mutations that create genetic diseases? Well, if it were not for mutations, there'd be no evolution. And if not for that, then life wouldn't be able to change to respond to changes in the physical world. And bacteria, you know, diseases, you know, why did God invent, say, leprosy? Well, why did God invent bacteria? I don't know. I'm not here to tell you why God made bacteria. But I do know this. If there's no bacteria, then there'd be no oxygen in the air. There'd be no nitrogen in the soil. You wouldn't have vitamin K. I mean, I'm not a microbiologist, but I'm sure you could teach an entire one semester course about everything that bacteria does. And if bacteria didn't do it, we wouldn't be here. I say, praise God for bacteria.
We have bacteria.
Yeah, that's right. We would definitely not be alive if we're not for bacteria. Now, is this therefore? Oh, that's all the questions are answered. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the bottom line is, the physical world that we live in, even if there was no sin, there would still be suffering. I don't think that's evil, but I don't think suffering is evil. Is pain evil? No. Pain is not evil. You know, imagine, you know, I'm standing near the stove and, you know, I kind of put my hand down on the stove and, you know. Oh, that wouldn't be so good. No, pain is good. Because, you know what? If it were not for pain, no boy would make it to their fifth year of life. I mean, you know, the parents say, don't touch, you'll get hurt. Don't touch, you'll get hurt. What do? They touch it, they get hurt, and then they stop doing it. That's kind of work. And then emotional pain. Emotional pain is good. Is it? Do you like having emotional pain? No, because most of the emotional pain we feel are warnings against sinful behavior. Physical pain's not evil. You know, if it weren't for physical pain in my stomach, I would have burst that thing a long time ago. But again, I don't mean to make this trite, because the bottom line is, there are situations where people experience levels and kinds and amounts and duration of pain that, at least, if nothing else, on an emotional level, is very hard. It's really hard to accept. Yeah, question.
Is emotional pain part of the emotional maturity?
I don't know. Maybe. I think babies, I think children can experience emotional pain. I think the kind of emotional pains we experience definitely relate to our maturity. But yeah, I think so. But I think even if we never were mature, I think people who are, you know, mentally challenged definitely feel emotional pain. I believe so anyway. Okay, what about death? Is death evil?
No.
No, I mean, it's you know, in the physical world, death is necessary.
It's not good or evil.
Without death, there'd be no change, and you couldn't have evolution. And for us, you know, now, if the atheists were right, then I guess death would be kind of, you know, that'd be kind of disturbing, you know? You know, like you're dead like Rover, dead all over, that wouldn't be so good. But from God's perspective, death is a transition from one thing to something greater, and I believe biblically something that's eternal. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said it'd be better off. Not that I'm going to do it right now, and certainly not that he's going to commit suicide, because that wouldn't be trusting in God. But for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what about suffering? You know, it seems like all this suffering, it seems like that's, you know, why would God allow suffering? Well, I say, and I'm not kidding, I believe suffering is a gift from God. I really believe that. I really believe that. I believe if there was no joy, if there was no suffering, there'd be no joy in this life. You know, heaven is a puzzle to me. I don't really understand heaven. Because now in this life, joy without suffering, it just doesn't work that way. Just doesn't work that way. The way David said it in Psalms 30 verse 5, weeping may endure for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And in fact, if it were not for the weeping in the night, I would argue, probably, the joy would not have come in the morning. And the world is kind of the other way around. Joy at night, weeping in the morning. That's another story. But you know what? When does your food taste the best? When you're really hungry. You know, we're happy when people get engaged around here, but how about people have been waiting for 20 years? Absolutely. When lonely people. If it were not for suffering, there'd be no joy. I say joy. I'm not inviting anybody to come up here and punch me after the lesson here. But I'm saying suffering is a gift from God. John 9, 1 through 3. Let's look at that. In the setting here, this is the man who's born blind, right? Man born blind. And the apostles, these are the apostles, the ones who are supposed to be getting it, right? They say to Jesus, now which one sinned, him or his parents? Why is he blind? Obviously, if he's blind, it's because somebody sinned. That's their concept. All sin, all suffering is due to sin. Jesus nails that one here. Says, neither. You guys are way off. This guy suffered so that God's glory is, right? I might as well just actually read the scripture instead of, all right, neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the work of him who sent me while it's night, etc. Now, I would imagine, probably, if we took a show of hands, a lot of people would agree that if you had not been allowed by God to suffer in a very intense way, you would not be a Christian today. I would imagine we could have a lot of show of hands on that. Are you thinking, man, God has made me suffer like that? You're thinking, you know, not like, amen, that was great. But you're thinking, you know, if that's what it took, that's what it took. And I believe as Christians, because in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter, there's a lot of discussion of this. He talks about if you suffer as a Christian, that gives glory to God. And I believe one of the greatest ways we can evangelize in this world is by experiencing suffering and accepting it as a Christian and dealing as a Christian. I believe that's one of the main ways we can evangelize. And it's to God's glory. Romans 8:28. Now this passage, I think we have to be careful how we apply it. Romans 8:28, I'm sure all of you know this passage. It says here, I was reading 29, no wonder. Okay, good. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And the way I understand it is, even those things that are not according to God's will, God can still use those for His glory. All right? And again, if you grew up in an abusive situation... Yeah, Chris?
No, I'll wait for you.
If you grew up in an abusive situation, I'm here to tell you right now, that was not God's will. Why did that happen to you? Because that man or woman was totally caught up in sin and was evil and rebelling against God. That was not God's will. If somebody says, oh, that was God's will, to God's glory, that is total garbage. I don't believe that for a second. But I believe God could still use that. I believe God could. And I believe whatever suffering you've had, that could be a ministry. You know, maybe you could relate to somebody, not maybe, definitely.
Oh yeah, I believe.
Definitely, you could relate to somebody. You've suffered depression, extreme depression for many years. I'm not saying you, I'm just saying you, generic person out there. Maybe you could help somebody to come to know God. And maybe you could give them comfort. I believe even those things which happened in this world that were not according to God's will, that caused suffering that was not intended by God at all. I believe that as Christians, we can use that for the good. Now, I think we need to do this with caution. It's not like somebody's in this terrible thing happened to them. You need to stop crying. You need to know this is God's going to use it. You know, I think there's times when probably compassion is called for. Romans 5:3, another reason why I believe suffering is not evil. Yeah.
I one of the things that I found very, very fascinating with this is even if you read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Yeah.
How often you would find someone who was martyred. Yeah, somebody else would become a Christian just because
of absolutely. They said the blood of the saints is the seed of the church or something like that.
I mean, even an example of when we had our 9/11, how many people had nothing with God.
Exactly.
And it's just it's a disturbing and upsetting thing
right.
At the same time because most of
people. Right. God can and does use these kinds of things, which are tragic. We're not trying to minimize them. We're not trying to say this is not hard. We're not trying to say, oh, stop your complaining. Oh, you need to stop crying. No, we're not saying that at all. That's not what we're saying. But God can use those things, and they're not evil. Now, okay, well, maybe the thing was evil. Maybe there's sin led to that. But the suffering itself is not evil. Okay, Romans 5:3, I'll read that. This is another familiar passage for most of us. It says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. That's kind of weird. You know, Christians, in a sense, they're kind of strange, you know? Because Christians, something really good happens and they say, amen, God's blessing me. Something bad happens, they say, amen. That's good too, you know? It's kind of weird. You have to admit, it's a little strange. That Christian perspective on suffering surely seems strange to some people. Not only that, we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. You know what we say in America? No pain, no gain. It's true. You know, if you want to remain always a child, you know, no suffering. And I don't mean to pick on parents, but you know those parents says, oh, Johnny, it might get hurt. You know, don't let them play with those bad kids in the neighborhood. You know, it might hurt their feelings. You know, a little bit of hurt feelings, a little pain. You know, that's actually necessary. All right? And if it were not for suffering, we would remain children. Next point, just two more points here on suffering anyway. 1 Peter 2:20. Suffering is the natural result of doing good. Actually, but while we're going there, I just want to share a story. This is about a good friend of Jan's of mine. And this has to do with the idea that even evil things God can use for good. And it has to do with a friend of ours. Her name is Elizabeth. And Jan studied Bible with her 24 years ago. And she became a Christian. But she had a bad situation. Her husband was, you know, not a good husband, we'll just say. And she got divorced. And she had a daughter who is, oh my goodness gracious. So she got discouraged. She left the church. For many years we went to Kansas City, went to Wisconsin. Her daughter continued to be in every kind of trouble you can imagine. Hang out with the worst people. It got so bad she sent her to live with us in Wisconsin for a while. Just to take her out of her all the things that were happening. She wasn't going to church at this time. But she knew that we were the only people that could help her. So she came and stayed with us for a couple months, and whatever she was doing there, she was doing with us anyway, you know. So she went home, and a couple of years later, we moved back to San Diego. We said, Elizabeth, please come back to church. I mean, look at your life, you know. Come on. No, she wouldn't come, and then a year or two after we got home, Jan was away in Colorado. I got a call from her. Her daughter Marcelle had been murdered. And, you know, this guy basically shot her through the head with their baby, not his baby, her baby from another drug addict that she was a drug addict. She all of her friends were drug addicts and drug dealers and all this kind of stuff. You know, that's a tough situation. You know, what do you say? I had to preach that funeral. So I'm not going to say, well, she's in heaven now. I can't say that. I mean, if God takes her, great, but I can't say that. to say that she didn't live the life of the Christian, oh my goodness gracious, you know, God, hope, you know, whatever. I couldn't say that.
So what'd you do?
I read from Ecclesiastes where it says, you know, there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. And I said, you know, I think there's a time to be angry, and I'm angry. I am really angry at this guy that did that. I'm angry. He called her from jail to say, please forgive me. The nerve of that guy. And then he pled innocent. Yeah, that's real sincere, you know, really sincere there. Okay, but you know what? She came back to church. And her son, this little baby whose mother was murdered, I assume the baby won't remember, that the baby, that he's Julian, he comes to our house all the time, he goes to church, he's raised in a Christian home. You know, I'm not saying this was God's plan. I am not going to stand here and say this is God's plan. But God can use the hardest situation. Because what if Julian went to heaven? What if Elizabeth went to heaven? Again, I don't know how all this thing works. I just believe that in faith we know that God can work. 1 Peter 2:20. It says, for what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten? But when you do good and suffer, and if you endure it, it brings glory to God. For to this you are called. What? You know the passage, even if you didn't turn there. To this you were called. The answer is to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Of what? Of suffering. You know what? If you want to do good, you're going to suffer. Think about this. Think about the people the world honors as great, truly great. I'm not saying Michael Jordan, and certainly not Tiger Woods, all right? I mean, seriously, people that everybody acknowledges, now that person was a great person. All right, Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King, these were not perfect people. What do they all have in common? They devoted themselves willingly to suffer. Okay? You know, if you don't want to suffer, I've got a nice plan for you. Just sit on the couch. You know? But God's plan is suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know what? If you want to know Christ, anybody here want to know Jesus?
Yeah.
How are you going to come to know Jesus? Through suffering. Thank you. Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and the fellowship and the sharing of His sufferings. Colossians 1:29. Let's read that. Colossians 1:29. Suffering's not evil. Who said so? Who said so, that suffering is evil? Now, does this mean I have trite answers for every situation? Can I explain the reason this person got cancer at 37, and, you know, this father of three children had died? It's, you know, I'm not saying I don't have easy answers. I'm just saying death is not evil, pain is not evil, suffering is not evil. And those who think so, they have a misconception about the world, about reality. Colossians 1, this passage, you know, this passage almost seems blasphemous. Colossians 1, I believe it's just, we'll just read verse 29. Alright? Yeah, I'll read 20 and 29. We proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present ever mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with His strength, that works so powerfully in me. Oops, I read the wrong one. I should have read verse 24, I think. Yeah, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's Paul. That's kind of weird. I rejoice in my... Yeah! Shipwrecked! Stoned! Not that kind. All right. Abandoned! Betrayed!
Whipped!
I rejoice in my suffering. For you... And I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for His body, that is the church. He's like, my suffering completes the work of Jesus. That's almost blasphemous, you know. You're saying the cross wasn't enough? Well, in some ways. Because in suffering we come to know Jesus. Suffering is not evil. Right, now, so to summarize then, most suffering is the result of free will and sin, not all. Bottom line is the world is a dangerous place, even if there was no sin. So what should what's the Christian response to suffering? You know, your response to suffering depends on your view of the world, up to a point. The Hindu or Buddhist concept is that suffering is not real. By the way, there's some very nice, loving, caring, giving Buddhists and Hindus. I wouldn't take that away for a minute. But if you believe that suffering is essentially not real, the Buddhist approach is not compassion, it's dispassion. The Buddha's ideal was to not feel emotions. Well, that when there's suffering going on, it seems to me that that doesn't help very well with the problem of suffering. In fact, I've been to Hindu country, India, and guess who does most of the benevolent works in India? Again, not to put anybody down per se, that's not my point, but guess who does most of the benevolent works in India?
Christians.
The Christians. You go to Cambodia, you go to Thailand, etc. Same pattern, because if suffering is not real, well, that's interesting. And what about Islam? Now, by the way, one of the five pillars of Islam is almsgiving. That's good. That's good. Because generally, in the Muslim world, they take care of the suffering of the people, you know, to the extent. The problem is in Islam, they're very specific. Only for Muslims. Only for Muslims. So you don't see a whole lot of Muslims having compassion on people who are not Muslims for that very reason. And besides, one of the teachings of Islam is fatalism. Sort of, it's fate, you know. So they say, inshallah. They say it's God's will. Well, alright, is it God's will? I don't know, but I know one thing God's will is for us to have compassion on people. The Christian response to suffering, I believe, is compassion. Compassion. Now, we see that throughout history, the Christian response to suffering being compassion, that's fairly obvious. I'm going to read a quote from this guy. His name is Julian. He was one of the emperor. He was the third emperor after Constantine. And Julian tried to return Rome to paganism, kind of a pagan revival. He's a bit of a philosopher. This is a quote from Julian, in quotes, the apostate. He said, "Atheism..." By that he meant Christianity, by the way. They called Christians atheists. The reason is they didn't worship all these gods, especially the Roman gods. So atheism, in other words, Christianity, has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. Well, they noticed that. That's good. That's very good. And through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal there's not a single Jew who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help that we should render them. There was a huge plague in Alexandria. This is in the 3rd century. What the pagans would do is when they discovered somebody had the plague, they would literally throw them out in the street to die. And the Christians would go throughout Alexandria, picking them up, taking them into their churches, and caring for them. In the early part of the plague, many, many Christians died. But interestingly, by the end of the plague, because the Christians were taking care of each other, the death toll for the Christians in the end was actually not as high. And guess what? A lot of people became Christians. What do you think? See, the Christian response to suffering is compassion. Now, why is that? Is it because suffering is evil? No. So why is the Christian response to suffering compassion?
It teaches you.
Because God is love. I mean, who had the greatest compassionate ministry in all history? It's got to be Jesus. What did he do? Go around healing and driving out demons? That's what he did for a living, in quotes. James 1:27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphans and the widows in the distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Proverbs 14:31, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God." I believe not only do we show compassion, but we need to support social justice. Got that, folks? Social justice. justice. We don't just try to help those who are poor, we try to change the system so there aren't so many poor people. I believe that certainly that's the Jewish heritage, and I believe it should be the Christian heritage as well. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Who's the greatest example of compassion? Isn't it Jesus? You know, Jesus came and He suffered in every way like we did. He's not up in some air-conditioned office saying, this guy's got some suffering down there. Gee, you know. Hebrews 2:17, it says, He suffered in every way like we did. And I believe He suffered even greater than we did in most of those areas. There's one way He suffered that we don't. Temptation is one of the worst kind of sufferings. The world, they don't worry about that so much. But for us, temptation is a great suffering. But we eventually gave in. Jesus never did. You suffered a rejection. You suffered abuse. You suffered hate, physical pain, loneliness. Jesus suffered everyone. What's the shortest book in the Bible? I'll tell you the reference. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Why did Jesus weep?
Because he saw Lazarus
dead. All right, not because Lazarus was dead, though, right? He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. Because to Jesus, the fact that people die. Now, for us, that's hard. But for Jesus, the fact that people die, He's kind of got that, you know, deeper insight. That's not a problem.
Compassion.
But yeah, I mean, Martha was weeping. Mary was weeping. Jesus was weeping. Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I mean, what's Jesus doing? These are the people that the next day are going to say, crucify, crucify, crucify. And He says, I wanted so badly for you simply to respond to my love, but you wouldn't. He was weeping over those who the very next day were going to crucify Him. The greatest example of love, of compassion, has got to be Jesus. Let's finish our study of this anyway. By going to Matthew 9:36-38. Oops! We need to finish the lesson, huh?
Gee. Yeah.
I had one more topic. We're going to skip that other topic. It's a big topic, though. The question is, why is there hell? That's a big topic.
Yeah.
Whew. But we better end here. Next week, I'm going to be in Latvia next week. Latvia? That's right next to Estonia. Estonia? That's right next to Lithuania. Is that helping? Matthew 9:36. Let's finish up here. Matthew 9:36. By the way, I'm proud of this church because we have a compassion ministry. Oh my goodness gracious. I mean, if you're not involved in compassionate ministries through this church, then I wonder, are you even in this church? I mean, hello, what's going on here? We have so many programs. Matthew 9:36, let me read that. It says here, I'll start in 35. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every sickness. When He saw the crowds, He felt compassion for them, because they were weary and worn out, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, pray for the Lord to send workers out into the harvest field." Now, we think of this as an evangelism passage, don't we? But this is a compassionate ministry passage. Just read the context, folks. You live around people who are in a helpless situation. First of all, most of them are lost and going to hell. That's the way I understand it. That's pretty tough right there. Even if they're not suffering extreme emotional or physical pain, how about the pain of separation from their Maker? And how about those relationships that are falling apart? You know what I'm talking about. Jesus said, we need to go out and have compassion. And He sent them out. That compassion. You know what? If you want to help... And by the way, our goal is not to end suffering. That is not the goal. Right? Because suffering is not evil. What's our goal? Our goal is to be like Jesus. To love people. Why do we have compassion on them? Because God is love, and love is compassion, and that's what we do. But you know what? If you really want to help people with the whole suffering issue, the best thing you can do is help them become a Christian. I mean, that's the best thing you could do. Because some of that other stuff, those cycles that seem to not kind of ever end, you know, I think you could do a lot there. All right, so anyway, I don't know, I may be here on another Thursday. I'm going to be in Latvia, Estonia, Russia, Ukraine, Mexico, Honduras, El Salvador, Colombia. So be praying for me. I'm going to be very, very, very tired. So I'll see you again in about 5 weeks. We're going to have some announcements. Huh? Oh, yes, I'm going to be here on Sunday still. That's right. I don't leave till next Wednesday. All right. Come on up, Austin.
Equator and all that kind of stuff. That PhD's coming out.